It has been said that when you are leading a group of folks, you're never quite sure if they're following you or chasing you. I'm reminded of John Galvin, who was at one time Supreme Allied Commander of the European forces and Commander-in-Chief of our forces there. And one time he was asked, what is it like to be in charge of such various armies? I mean, there are thousands upon thousands of men, and you've got machinery and equipment, all of these things that fall under his control. And so he was asked, what's it like leading so many people? And he said, well, it's somewhat like overseeing a cemetery. You have a lot of people under you, but nobody's listening. Some of you will get that about halfway through my comments here in the next few moments. The point is, it's not always easy to be a leader. Are you a parent? You've got to be a leader in the home. Is it easy? No. If you're a teacher, you lead in a classroom. Maybe you work at a company or a business where you're a leader there. Anytime you make the decision in your life, or others encourage you to make that decision, that you're going to step forward and be a leader. It's not always an easy job. You see, when you step to the front, when you're the point of the V in the formation that flies south, you're the one that gets the worst buffeting of the winds. As we think about that, and we think about these men who have been willing, and not only those who do now, but those before them, who have stepped to the front and who have led, and those who now do lead this congregation, I want us to think for just a moment about the appointment of elders. I want to use the letter A as our memory glue and just briefly look at a few verses and hit some highlights and just accentuate some of the New Testament teaching on the appointment of elders, the accountability of elders, and the appreciation of elders, to give us some things to remind us of why we do this, why it's important, and how we respond from this day forward. And we're going to see that when we appoint elders, that there is accountability involved for all involved, not just those who lead, but those who follow. As I think about the installation of elders, I'm reminded that, first of all, the appointment of elders is a biblical concept. A few moments ago, Rusty read for us from Titus chapter 1, verse 5. He also read from Acts chapter 14, verse 23. In Acts chapter 14, you've got Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, and they're appointing elders in each of the cities. You've got in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Titus has been sent as a young minister to the Isle of Crete, one of the most wicked places you could work. I mean, if you were listing top 10 worst places a preacher could go to work, Crete would definitely be on that list. In fact, he begins the letter by talking about their liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And so that's where Titus was going to preach, and he had to deal with a lot of problems. And Paul said, you need to appoint elders to lead these congregations and lead the work that is there. And so that's why we do this. You'll notice consistently as you look at those examples that you have each city or each congregation was to have its own eldership. You'll find that there is constantly a plurality of elders. The authority of the eldership lies not in an individual, but in the group. As individuals, each individual elder is accountable to the eldership just like every other member of the congregation is. The authority seems to lie in the collective body of elders. There's always a plurality. We don't find examples of one elder ruling over other elders. We also have autonomy in each of these examples. He says appoint elders in each city, in each congregation is the idea. And the point is that you don't have one eldership overseeing a bunch of other elderships or one congregation overseeing a bunch of other congregations. You have autonomy. We don't have a central headquarters and a central group that oversees everyone. In other words, these eight men who lead us, they're not responsible for leading West 7th. They're not responsible for leading East Side. They're not responsible for leading the congregations in Nashville. They're our leaders. That's God's plan. And so we're following God's plan. And you'll look at each of those. You'll find that when you look at the appointment of elders, when you have the appointment of what are either deacons or what are great prototype for deacons in Acts chapter 6, you look at the sending out, for example, of Paul and Barnabas and other missionaries, when you have the appointment of ministers to particular works, you'll find consistently in the New Testament, when they appointed someone to a task or responsibility, they had some kind of appointment ceremony, and it always included prayer. Often it included things like fasting or laying on of hands or something similar, but they had some kind of appointment service when they sent out a missionary, when they chose men to be deacons, when they chose leaders, etc. They had something that let the congregation know these people have been set apart for a special work. Now get in behind them, support them, work with them, whatever the need is, depending on their responsibility. That's why we did what we did to begin this service. We're just trying to follow a New Testament pattern in a modern context, a way of saying that these men have been set aside according to God's will to do God's work. And so appointment of elders is a pattern in the New Testament that we seek to walk in. But not only do we have in the New Testament the teaching that there is a need for the appointment of elders, and we can't assume that. I have known of congregations. In fact, I remember one preacher in particular once said, "I'll never work in a congregation with elders." He didn't want anybody over him. Now, interestingly, eventually as he grew older, he changed his view of that and has now the congregation he's at has had elders several years now. But I know of congregations who say, "We're not going to have elders." I know of congregations who make no attempts to train their men to be elders. In fact, most don't. But in spite of that, that's what the New Testament teaches. So I want you to realize that when you say, "Well, of course we're supposed to have elders," we just assume that. You can't assume that in every congregation of God's people. But not only does the Bible teach that we appoint elders, leaders, men who meet God's qualifications to guide us, but you're going to find that the Bible also teaches accountability. That first of all, elders have an accountability to the chief shepherd. You find that referred to, he talks about in 1 Peter chapter 5, when the chief shepherd comes, I believe around verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 5. You can also look over in Hebrews chapter 13, I believe in verse 17 there, he talks about supporting, we'll read that passage in a moment, he talks about supporting the elders as those who will give account. And so there is an accountability as they oversee our souls, they are accountable to God for that. And when they stand before God, we'll have to account for that. But there's also an accountability to the congregation. You have an interesting dynamic brought out in the Bible in which the elders lead the congregation. They have the guidance, and we're to submit to that. But there's also the reality that there is a return accountability to the congregation on behalf of the elders. If you look over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, Paul says to Timothy, who is a young preacher, And Timothy is similar to what ministers do today, though he is also somewhat unique. He is a direct appointee of an apostle. The apostle Paul has sent out Timothy and Titus kind of as his representatives, so there is a sense in which he is different from what Wendell and Carmack and John and Rusty and I and others do. And let me mention, Brother John had a previous appointment that he had made some time ago. He would like to have been here today. He wanted these elders to know how much he loves and appreciates them. Or he'd be here today and would like to, but he had made a previous commitment prior to today. But what we do, there's a sense in which what Timothy does is very much like what we do, but there are also some uniquenesses to his ministry as well. But beginning in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, it says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourselves free from sin." And so you have this reciprocal responsibility that we have responsibilities to the elders and there's an accountability of us to them. Likewise, there's an accountability of the elders to the congregation. In other words, nobody's above sin. And what you find in this situation is that if there is an accountability, if there needs to be some kind of response from the congregation, first of all, it has to be sin. This is not a discussion of a matter of opinion. It's not about whether you thought the hall should have been painted white, blue, pink, or green. Okay? This is something that's sin, that's a violation of God's will. It also is something that seems to be persistent and is not able to be handled in a private situation. For example, we can go to Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 18, and we learn there how we are to go to each other. And Matthew 18 talks about if someone is in a fault, we go to them privately. If that doesn't work, then we take a few witnesses. And only then, after persistent attempts to rectify the situation in a private setting, when the person refuses to make a change, only then does it go public. So it has to be sin. It's kept private if all possible. It's only when there's obstinate persistence that you do something beyond that. He talks about not rushing hastily into this. In fact, he says, don't. In doing that, we share in the sins of others. It's a sin to misjudge somebody. It's a sin to rush hastily to judgment of someone. And so you have this reality that there is an accountability, but it's to be something with reverence. It's to be something done with a spirit of Christian love and the spirit of Christ, etc. And it's going to be something that's rarely going to happen, and I haven't seen have to happen within a congregation. But also realize that the Bible teaches that there are to be elders, that there's accountability for that rulership. But also what I want us to realize for each of us, and this is going to hit most of us in the audience, is there is a biblical responsibility placed on us to appreciate them. That means we submit to them and we support them. Let's just look at a few passages together. I want you to look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and then we're going to look in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and then we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 13. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." And I find it interesting that reference at the end of this admonition to live in peace. If we look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, or excuse me, we just looked there at 1 Timothy chapter 5, and just a moment ago, I read from 1 Timothy chapter 5 beginning in verse 19. But let's look at what he says just prior to that in verses 17 and 18. 1 Timothy 5 beginning in verse 17. "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages." And then in Hebrews chapter 13, I want to read verse 7 and then verse 17. Verse 7, Hebrews 13. "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." In verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." We could spend entire lessons looking at each of those individual passages, but what I want us to see by way of highlight this morning is the overall message. That, you know, a lot of times when we appoint elders, we put a lot of emphasis on the qualifications to the point that men are scared to death to be an elder. And you get this point that you're looking at those qualifications and you're almost like you're looking for Jesus to resurrect, for some kind of perfect person that never makes a mistake. And when we look at that word blameless, we get this idea that, you know, that we're going to somehow find men who've never messed up. And we put so much emphasis on that and don't look at all the New Testament teaching about the importance of us of being submissive, supportive, encouraging, gracious, kind. It's interesting to me that Paul says, in conjunction with appreciating your elders, he says, live at peace with all people. Because many times, where do arguments and fights happen? Oh, in a situation, they often arise where a person over us makes a decision we didn't like. And most of the time, it doesn't have anything to do with doctrine. It has to do with procedure. How many prayers are we going to have before the sermon? Okay, one Sunday morning, the elders say, you know, we want to have some extra prayers, and we have three prayers. Somebody says, wait a minute. It's been one prayer for 20 years. When my daddy led prayers, we only had one prayer. Now you want three. And so it goes from there onward. Paul said it shouldn't be that way. He says these are God's leaders. God delegates his authority to certain people. He delegates some authority, according to Romans 13, to governments. He delegates authority to fathers and to parents in certain capacities within the home. And in the Lord's church, he delegates a portion of his authority to the elders. And so we have a responsibility to submit to that leadership. We live in America, which is a wonderful country. I don't want to live anywhere else. I am grateful to live here. But if we're honest with ourselves, we are generally very individualistic, very self-assertive, And in many cases, it's all about us. And we don't want anybody to tell us what to do. We're not often good at this thing called submission. It's interesting there, when I was reading in 1 Peter chapter 5, did you notice after giving directions to the elders on how to lead, he immediately then next went to the young men and said, you listen to them? Because it's often us young guys, you know, we think we've got all the answers. And we don't submit to those who do. And so Peter says, not only elders lead, recognizing the chief shepherd watches over you, he says to those of us who are under their leadership, submit to their authority. And each of these passages talk about the importance of encouraging them and supporting them. Did you notice this in Hebrews chapter 13? He says, let them do this with joy and not with grief. These men are going with their families to make countless sacrifices. On Wednesday nights, when we leave services and we go home, they'll be here for two or three more hours. On Sunday afternoons, sometimes when you're taking a nap, they're going to be up here at this building having meetings. They're going to be visiting in hospitals, and they're going to be going to funerals, and they're going to be visiting funeral homes. They're going to be visiting people's homes, helping them to work through a struggle within their marriage. They may be in a Bible study. There are countless things they are going to do emotionally, physically, and financially for this congregation, and most of it you're not going to see. Paul and Peter are saying that as they labor and sacrifice for the Lord, they need to know the congregation is behind them. There is nothing more frustrating than to lead an army into battle and not be sure if they're fighting you or the enemy. When these elders are traveling and are away from their homes because of the work of this church, they need to know we'll take care of their wives and children, that we'll call and check on them, that we'll make sure that their every need is taken care of. I want each of us to think about our elders. Do they serve with grief? The Hebrew writer said they shouldn't. It should not be a grievous thing. We shouldn't make them miserable in doing their work. They should be able to find joy in being an elder. I want each of us to look at ourselves and make ourselves accountable. What is the ratio of critique to commendation in our relationship with the elders? Think about in the last year, what is the ratio between the number of times we've gone to the elders to critique or complain about something they did or didn't do? What is the ratio between that and the number of times we've gone to commend them and thank them for the things that they do? How does that ratio balance out? Many times, elders only hear from people either A, when they want something, or B, when they're not happy with something. And rarely do they hear from folks to thank them for what they've done. When's the last time you've hugged an elder? When's the last time you've hugged an elder's wife? When's the last time you've thought about how hard it is to be an elder's child and to live that fishbowl life? And the last time you've walked up and hugged them, put your arm on their shoulders and let them know we appreciate what you do and the difference you make. When's the last time you had an elder out to lunch with his family? Had them over to your house or taken them out to eat? When's the last time we've sent a card or a note of encouragement? When's the last time in your home and your family, before you went to bed, you prayed for the elders? Not just praying somehow God would twist them to make a decision you want them to make, but that God, you prayed God would support them and encourage them and bear them up. That's the responsibilities God has given to us. I once read in a book somewhere about sandhill cranes, and it was a neat little illustration. It talked about sandhill cranes. When they're flying a formation, and there are three characteristics of what they do. First of all, they rotate leadership. No one crane stays in the front all the time. Because you remember, at the front of that V, that's where you get the most wind turbulence. And so it's hard on that person, that in this case, that crane. So they rotate leadership. Number two, they only put cranes in the front of the V who are strong enough physically to handle the turbulence. And then the third characteristic is that while one is in the front leading the formation, the other cranes are behind honking encouragement. And as was said in that book, I think it's right that that's a great model for how to function as God's people. We have rotation in leadership. There are men in this congregation this morning who have served in the past as elders of this congregation. They have labored long and labored well, and we are able to be where we are spiritually because of their love and their leadership and that of their families. Then it came a time when they chose it was time to pass that on to others. And so now eight other men have rotated to the front. And each of these have been men with the sturdiness and the stability to stand the buffeting of the spiritual winds. These are not men made of weak stuff, but they're able to stand strong against whatever comes. And so they're able to go to the front. But here's the key that relates to us. How good are we at hawking the encouragement? Do they hear us behind them saying, "Great job, thank you, keep on going, we're behind you, we support you all the way"? Or do they hear us saying, "Oh, why don't you go left of that tree? Oh, wait, why didn't we fly over Florida? What are we doing?" What are we doing to carry out our responsibility to make sure that their responsibility is carried out with joy and not grief? Would you take out your songbooks and turn to the hymn of encouragement? Just as I've encouraged us to encourage those who lead us, now we encourage each other. Paul says when we sing, we're speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Why do you have an invitation song, a song of encouragement? To encourage us to examine ourselves, because the fact is, not just elders, all of us are accountable to God. All of us will stand one day before the chief shepherd, the one who is our ultimate leader and our example. And so as we sing an encouragement song, an invitation song, we look in our hearts and say, "Am I what God wants me to be?" If you look at most of those qualifications of elders, most of them are applied to every single Christian, with exception basically of those that involve being married and having children. Basically, everything else is enjoined upon all of us. So right now, just as these men have looked at their lives and tried to decide, do I meet the qualifications of Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, I want all of us to look at ourselves right now and say, am I what God wants me to be? Am I submitting to leadership? Am I living a blameless life? Am I living above reproach? Am I encouraging those who lead me? And if I find that I'm not where God wants me to be, then I need to listen to the encouraging words of this song. And either, if I'm not a Christian, express my faith in repentance, confession, and baptism, and put on Christ and soar to new heights and change my whole purpose and future. Or if I'm a child of God, then I need to be encouraged to make things right and start over and make a difference. We want to stand behind you and encourage you to do that as you encourage us to do the same as we stand and as we sing.